Blessed be the Lamb. Only you alone, Father. Only you alone deserve our praise and our glory. We give you all the praise and glory. We worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, let's just pray and we'll get into the Word of God. Father, we just thank you and praise you for the great grace that is afforded to us through Jesus Christ. More than anything else, we want to go into His image. Daddy, I'm asking you to guide us, to lead us, beginning with myself and setting an example and following you, and Father, helping others to follow you as I follow Christ. I love you. I worship you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I thank you, Father, for already your grace for this service. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to start where kind of where we were at last week, but yet kind of on a different subject. And the title message tonight will be The Church and Godly Sorrow. But what I'd like for you to do is turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read out of there. We were there last week, kind of on a different subject, but still really all the same. It seems like the Lord has just kind of got us on a strong collision course with doctrine, staying true to the best that we possibly can, and through the grace of the Holy Spirit, right on target with the doctrine that Jesus Christ left. And that was His sayings. And we're finding out that not only do we want to find out what His sayings were, but we want to do His sayings. Amen? Amen. So we're going to start in chapter 12, but before we start reading there and before we start rehearsing, and as I said again, this message title, and you'll see what I'm talking about, what he's talking about a little bit later, The Church and Godly Sorrow. I just want to remind you of some of the things that we said last week, because I think it's important going into chapter 12. Just to remind you that chapter 5, we went over that, and what we saw out of that in the book of Hebrews is that they being the church, they had reverted back to milk because they were not exercising themselves on meat. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is not really our study, but we're using some scripture out of that to go to a place where I want to show you something out of the Word of God that's vitally important. And I think also you'll find some things tonight that we never really have covered before. I never have covered some of the chronological order of which some of the church discipline things that we have discussed, how those church discipline things turned out, what was the final result of it. And I think that'll be interesting to you. But Hebrews is a book where the author thereof is doing his best to maintain, through the grace of God, the faith of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, that have converted from Judaism over to Christianity. And there's an onslaught, terrible onslaught, to get them to repent back into Judaism. And that onslaught is propagated. It's by persecution. And they're being persecuted. And one of the things that he says here, I'll just read it for you as a reminder, because we're going to read quite a bit here tonight as you follow along with me. But in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he says, "When for the time you ought to be teachers," of course you can turn to these if you're quick enough at each time, at each juncture, "that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So one of the things that he was saying here is he was, the writer was saying this and reminding them that if they don't use it, they'll lose it. that will revert back to a almost a prenatal stage if they don't take what had been taught to them and exercise it and walk in it. If you don't use it, you will lose it. I think that's probably a good thing for us to say. Repeat, if you don't use it, you will lose it. And of course, we're talking about the Word of God. I just want to remind you, as I was thinking about that particular phrase, and if we, because he basically was saying in these words that I just read, the reason why you have reverted back to milk is because you have not exercised yourself in using meat going forward. And the Lord reminded me again of the prophecy that we used 2 weeks ago. In fact, this past Sunday we were going to go into, which we will this Sunday, some more of those current prophecies that the Lord has been speaking to us here. But one of the things that the Lord said in that prophecy, judgment is coming. And I hope that you keep that close. I hope that you revere it as something that the Lord is saying to all of us. And one of the things that I'll remind you again about prophecies is that if you're using it, if you're using it properly, Paul said to Timothy, war with the prophecies that went before you. Well, how so? What's the practicality? How do I war? Well, we said this at the beginning, is that the Word, this written Word, stands as the precedence. It sets the precedence of everything has to be judged in it. Then if it matches the Word of God, then it also carries the same level of authority, because it is the Word of God, because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And that word is rhema. It's not just the logos. It is the inspired, spoken Word of God. So if God speaks, if the Holy Ghost speaks a prophecy, and that prophecy lines up, it's judged by the Word of God. And yes, it's true. If it's infallible according to the Word of God, then it carries the weight of authority. It carries, I mean, that's almost redundant. I mean, you should be able to see that. So how do you use it? Well, you use it in the same way. It's the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the shield of faith. We know that the shield of faith is the same shield of faith that Jesus lifted up when he spoke, but he also used the sword of the Spirit, which is, and it says in Ephesians chapter 6, which is the Word of God, which is the rhema. So in practicality, how do you use a prophecy? Well, the same way you use the Word of God. You can take that prophecy and say, okay, the Lord said here. You can say that. You can confess it. The Lord said this. The Lord said that. You can even use it as a weapon, a sword of the Spirit to speak against the onslaught of the enemy. The Lord reminded me of this in that prophecy. He said, knowing something is not good enough. Having heard or even having the ability to repeat a revelation is not good enough. Says the Spirit of grace, coming to church is not good enough. It is an hour which you must do what you know, says the Spirit of grace. Hallelujah. And that's the hour where we're being, you know, we're growing up. We're growing up. Hebrews 12. Now let's, where we're at in this is that prophetically we're looking at this because I wanted to bring you into a mindset of what is God doing for us and what is he doing for the entire body of Christ that we know as the body, our sister churches. What's he doing? And I'm saying this prophetically from a sense of, okay, let's understand the hour. What hour are we in as far as a movement going forward? When we're hearing and we're saying we're going to watch what Gary is teaching, and we're listening to other very inspired messages by these other men of God. But what we're looking at here, and we see that hour which we're living in, in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at, and I'm going to read, like I said, we got quite a bit of reading here, especially when we get to some things in the Old Testament here. So let me go forward. He says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that was the witnesses or the testimonies of those in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." In other words, give up. "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten." See, they weren't using the word, and so they were forgetting and falling back. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son in whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening," and that word, I'll just remind you, we've said this before, but it is the word that is, that means child training. This doesn't mean child beating. It means child training. It means the scourging of the Lord, which corrects you for good sake. It will empower you to live in joy and in peace. Hallelujah. "If you endure child training, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he of whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," then if you're not in this chastisement, then you're basically, he's saying, illegitimate and not sons. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily or truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." In other words, he really is a father that loves us, and he's wanting the very best. So whatever, how, when he chastens us, it's for our profit, "that we might be partakers of his," what? "Holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." How many would ever testify and say this, and you don't have to raise your hands, but when you're under discipline of the Holy Spirit, for the time being, while that is a process, and thank God he gives you a process, there is a discipline taking place, and the flesh doesn't like it. It's grievous to the flesh, but nevertheless, if you will, basically what he says here, and he continues to say, if you lean into it, if you yield to it, it goes, the process speeds up, and then it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's a lot of things in my life, and I might give testimony to later, but don't have the time right now, that as time has went on, my appetites have changed. And I'm not talking about sinful appetites. I'm just talking about the things in this life that once were, I don't even know that, I think it would maybe be a misnomer to say that they were gods to me, but they maybe consumed a lot of time. And yet now, the more that I go into him, and I believe that I'm not standing up here on a pedestal, I believe this is the testimony of many of you, it seems like the more that we go into this, the more that our appetites are changing. It's not that we're going to be weirdos and not have a life and not have families, but it's like we're really enjoying the aspect of kingdom principles and all being a family to bring this thing about, to really bring this about. So there's things, you know, it's really, and I think this is a testimony for all of us. There's things that we're doing. I mean, I'm trying to do some renovation on the house, fix it up a little bit for my wife, do some things and stuff. But I'll tell you, because I hear her heart in this, and I'm telling you this as a personal note, because I believe this kind of exemplifies where we all are at. Those things are wonderful, but we've said in the whole midst of everything, if these things don't ever get done and we just fulfill our call and go home, that's fine with us. We're not taking any of this stuff with us anyhow. Honest to God, you say, well, you say that. No, I'll tell you, the things of this life, the closer I get to Him, mean less and less. They're like, it's nice if it works out that way. If it don't work out that way, that's just real cool too. Hallelujah. That's just real cool too. Praise God. And that's the way so as we're being chastened, it's not always like hardcore things. It's like your appetites begin to change. Your appetites are like, man, it's God and Him first. Hallelujah. Can I get a witness? Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that witness. He says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterwards. I like the afterwards. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, the word exercised, I like that word exercised, because it's the word gymnazo. It's the same word in 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word exercise here really means, it's the word gymnasium. It's the word to practice and to train hard. And so what he's saying here is that it's very important that we exercise ourselves according to what we know and follow through with what we know. If you train and you train hard, see, that was the whole message. I've got a Lord help me not to rabbit trail here too much, but that's the whole kind of overall message of the Hebrew book. He was telling them, if you get strong and you go far enough in, then there's really no danger of you ever reverting back. And for them, it was the attack of the legalism of Judaism. But for us now, there is nobody in here that's tempted to go back into Judaism. The other side of it would be, the other side of the coin, what attacked the church later was the liberalism of what we now call the greasy grace message. But the same message applies. If you go far enough in, eat enough meat, and exercise on enough meat, they can't convert you. Okay, here's our eternal security. Get strong and stay strong, and you'll always be all right. That's eternal security. Get strong and stay strong. Stay strong on the word. So he says here, no chastening for the present seem to be joyous but grievous. Here in verse 12 it says, but wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, that's the part that needs to be obviously changed and is being under correction, be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. In other words, again, if you will lean into, if you will follow into and say, and I don't, again, everybody's different. We're going through, we've kind of gone through some stages here recently, where some things are starting to click for all of us about when we talk about the changing process. We're understanding that, when Pastor's talking about us changing, for us that are consider ourselves revivalists, he's not talking about the deadly sins, the disqualifiers, or the ones that are the what we would call the deal breakers. We shouldn't be living in those. We're talking about the ones that we say we're changing in our depth of our love walk, our walk of obedience. Like he's saying, pray this amount of hours, and we've said, I love you, but I can't do that. And he's working, he's chastening us. And through these messages that we're teaching and we're hearing other people teach, the Lord is, and this is what I said, prophetic of where the church is at. The Lord is doing, I said a phrase a couple of weeks ago, he's chiropractically adjusting us. He's putting us back, the church. And sometimes, for some, it's far more radical than chiropractic. It's, you know, obviously, our message is a straightforward message, and you can see that by the availability of the chairs tonight. But we're glad, and we're just so glad. I'm just happy that you're here. Amen. And I'm glad for everybody that's watching. We're going to look at some more stuff here, and follow along with me in Scripture. Hallelujah. Well, I've got more here to read, don't I? Let's see. Wherefore, lift up the hands. Okay, we follow that. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man, this is a warning, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, that would be something I would ask the radical grace teachers. Here's a warning that one could fail the grace of God. And he warns the church, and he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Hallelujah, church. As we keep going forward, please keep praying. It'll help you keep rhino hide, and you won't be overly sensitive. Don't get bitter. Thereby many, bitterness defiles many. Does everyone understand that? And he says this warning, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as, and he calls Esau a profane person. And he tells you why. For one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, and he's talking to Hebrews, Jewish people, so they know the history. He says, you know this. You know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that is amazing what he says here. He says he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That sounds, and it is a very sobering thing that he says here. But we're going to look at why he says it. Some key observations of what we just read. He said he warned the church lest their bitterness, that lest we fail of grace, lest a fornication rise up among us, lest we become, in other words, he says, if you don't receive the corrections and don't do the word and live on milk and don't allow those things which are part of, starting out this chapter, the sin or weight that would easily beset you, then you run the risk to qualify or go into any of these. And he says, as Esau, which was a profane person who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat or bread, and afterwards, after he had done it, he sought repentance carefully with tears, and yet he found it not. And we're going to look at that and what that really is all about. So I'm going to tell you for just a moment what I'm going to tell you. Esau, let me read this to you. Esau is used as a prime example of the dangers to selling your birthright for the satisfaction of this world. He's a prime example. All those Hebrews knew this is Hebrew. I mean, this is Esau. This is Isaac's son, Jacob's brother. The birthright is none other than the birth of the born again child of God, who is given entrance into a heavenly kingdom by right of the passage of being born again. This is why the Hebrew writer is so severe on this. And this is why he brings out that he couldn't find repentance once he sold his birthright. And he's trying to get this over to them. Don't revert back. Don't sell your birthright. Don't go back into the world. The writer is given an extreme warning and using Esau as an Old Testament example that sold his entire inheritance as the firstborn for a mere substance of temporary satisfaction of the flesh. Remember, he was Isaac's firstborn. Okay. Does that speak anything to us? Yes. Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren, but now he is our prototype, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. But we're our father's sons and daughters, are we not? We are. He further exemplifies his warning by telling us that Esau found no place of repentance. Because he had, even though he sought it carefully with tears. Now I will say this. There is a church at large that has been brought to the, that has been bought with the blood of the Supreme Lamb. And yet it is systematically trading their birthright for the temporary satisfactions of this world. Okay? The remedy, again, the remedy is this. To yield continually to the chastening of the Lord, to lean into it, and to receive what we're going to also look at here in just a few moments, godly sorrow. So as we examine, we're going to go to the Old Testament and examine Esau. So we're going to have to turn all the way back to Genesis in just a moment. But before we get to Genesis, since we're headed back that way, let's do a stopover. Let's stop over in Luke chapter 15. And of course, when I say Luke chapter 15, you're probably ahead of me and know that we're going to talk just for a moment about the prodigal son. We're going to look at another young man that squandered the birthright, because I want you to see a differentiation. I want you to see that God is... really, as the word says in one place, forever married to the backslider. That is, if the backslider will come back to him, he's there for them. He will forgive their sins. He will forgive their iniquities if they truly repent with a godly sorrow. Okay? So we're going to look here for just a moment at some familiar scripture and a familiar story, maybe, for some of you. I don't know how familiar everyone is with the scriptures, but I hope. Let's look at this particular parable of Jesus and what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 11, or Luke chapter 15, verse 11. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, when he says them, you see here that he actually gave it to both sons. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And if you're a Jew, feeding swine is the worst possible thing that you can possibly do. In fact, you should not even be in the proximity, else you're breaking basically a covenant. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. That is a very powerful statement. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, now look at his heart, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Does this look like that he is repentful? Absolutely. His heart is repentful. See, he was hungry. He got desperate. He's a prodigal. Listen, hunger is a great motivator. Skid Row is a great motivator. I am certain that there have been parents that have prolonged as enablers the restoration of their children and the restoration of their family by bailing them out and bailing them out and bailing them out. You've really got to watch it, because you can bail them out. You can bail them out to hell. You can actually help send them to hell when their only hope is that Skid Row wakes them up and they cry out, because hunger is a good motivator. But hunger brought him to the place where he realized, this is it. I'm at rock bottom. And I will, but he did have a change of heart. He said, I will say, we see Jesus telling us, I will go back to my Father. I will say, I have sinned before heaven. I've sinned against you. You don't have to restore me to sonship. Just make me one of your hired servants. That is really true repentance. But it says here in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When he was a great while off, that does speak. We've said it before. Others have said it, but it bears repeating. How many can see that the father was looking every day down that road? I want my son back. I want my backslidden son back. And his son said unto him, Father, And he arose, when he was a great while, yes, fell on his neck and kissed him, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He did just what he intentioned in his heart to do, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, it's like he didn't even acknowledge that, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. They began to make merry. And of course, we won't go read into all the rest of it, but we see here that, now it does not say that this young man sold his birthright, but I'm using him as an example before you so that you get in your mind and you keep in your mind that God will forgive the backslider. He will forgive the one that walks away. And I will say this, what we see here is that as we look at this, the observations, he left the father, so obviously he backslid. He became what we call the prodigal. He was a waster. The word says he was a waster. He was riotous in his living. That word riotous, if you break that down, it could just, for us today in our modern vernacular, he would have been considered a druggie. He would have been considered alcoholic, basically, or doing all those things. Just a riotous lifestyle. Actually, I looked up one of the basic Greek words on this. The second one behind, which is the foundation word for this, and it says an unsaved living. His older brother, when he came out, also said to his father, he has spent all your money on harlots. So we know what that means. I mean, was he committing fornication? Oh, yeah, and a lot of it, and often. He had spent an entire fortune on harlots and riotous living. But he came to himself, went back to the father, and because of the sorrow that was in his heart for what he had done, he began to repent. And we saw that repentance, and we saw a true repentance. He wasn't asking for anything other than just to be able to come back, just to come back and to become a servant. He came with true repentance because we saw his heart. Now, I will make this observation just so we understand. If the prodigal would have died in the foreign land, he would have gone to hell. Okay? If he'd have died over there, he'd have gone to hell. So we're going to look at Esau because I said we would, and I just wanted to make that quick stop going back to the book of Genesis. So let's go back to the book of Genesis, way back there. We haven't been in the book of beginnings in a long time. But we're going to look at Esau so we can see just what kind of sin he committed and what was his attitude, that it said that he sought with tears repentance but for selling his birthright, but he found no repentance. Let's look at chapter 25. And as I said, I'll have to do some reading here. I wish there was parts I could just... I'm going to try to some of it exhort when we get back to some other scripture here in a minute for sake of time. But we love scripture, don't we? So we can read and follow along. And let's go down to... Let's go down to... 24. This is when they were born. This is when Jacob and Esau actually were born. I guess that's starting early enough, right? From the beginning of their life. And when her days, this is Genesis 25, 24, when her days, that's there her mother, to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. That's Esau. I mean, this little kid, he tells us, all over like a hairy garment. Wow. And they named him Esau. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Well, I like that, except for the other parts here concerning Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, this is his brother, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die." Now, whether he was, that is begs the question. I doubt that very seriously. But his flesh was so empowered at the moment, he said this, "And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" He reasoned it out. In other words, if he dies. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat, and he rose and went his way. Thus, it tells us even there in Genesis, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, the Hebrew writer, the book of Hebrews, he is using Esau to tell these people, look, Esau was a man that despised his birthright, and he sold his birthright, and he was using that birthright as an example to say, this is the new birth. And this is the staunch warning was not on just a Jewish tradition, which was that the firstborn received the inheritance. That's just the way it was. That we don't have that, but the firstborn received basically all the inheritance, got the pronunciation at a certain point of all of everything, the servants, almost all the money, everything went with the firstborn. But here, to reiterate what we just read, easy to be understood, he comes in from hunting, doing what he's doing in the field. He feels like he's so famished that he says, give me something to eat. Well, the supplanter, Jacob means the supplanter, the deceiver, said, sell me your birthright. He knew what this was. To us, it doesn't sound that necessarily important, but to the Hebrew writer, he was saying this was his salvation. This was his very salvation. Trading the riches of eternity in Christ and life in the Spirit for something to do with the satisfaction of the flesh, the absolute satisfaction of the flesh. And the man counted it as nothing. He in a moment's time, made the agreement. He despised his birthright. To the Jewish young man or to the Jewish mindset, this was something, I mean, this was your dowry. This is what you lived your whole life for. This was like, man, I'm growing up to get what daddy has, you know, made for the family. I get it. Because, I mean, like you live your whole life as the firstborn thinking, daddy's worked hard. Daddy's a millionaire. And at a certain age, I get it. At that moment in time, he traded the wealth. And that's what the Hebrew writer was saying. Don't trade the wealth of life in Christ for the satisfaction. Don't be like a profane person. Don't let bitterness rise up in you. Don't let fornication having. And he's not just talking about sexual fornication. He's talking about an engagement with the world, loving the world. Don't let those things, and don't be like the profane person that sold his birthright and yet afterwards couldn't find the repentance on it. And we're going to find out the reason why. This story goes a few chapters later and some time later. So we're going to go into chapter 27 and we find out here. Now, when it says that he sought it carefully with tears in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't say at that moment in time in chapter 25 that he cried or anything. It just said that he despised his birthright. But you have to put these two chapters together to understand what the Hebrew writer was saying concerning Esau. Let's see. I don't know. Well, I just get to reading. How about that, okay? If I read too long, at least I've read enough, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I'm old and know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go into the field and take me some venison. And make me a savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. So this is his birthright. This is what he's going to give to him. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for the venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speaking to Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now. Well, I can tell you one thing. I can tell you where Jacob got some of his deceptive inheritance. He had a mother who was really training him real well. Go now to the flock. Fetch me from thence two good kids of goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, and that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Wow. My father peradventure will fill me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and she made the savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hands of her son. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I'm Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit, eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near his unto Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother's Esau hands. So he blessed him. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank it. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment. And he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field, which is in the Lord, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee. Here comes the blessing. And the nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting, and he also had made a savory meat and brought it to his father and said unto his father, let my father arise, eat of his son's venison, that my soul may be, that my thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, the firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of it before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. See, this was irrevocable. Once it was done, it was done. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a loud, now here comes the crying, and here are the tears that spoke of in the book of Hebrews, with great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. With corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou not one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. In other words, I will kill him. Wow, what an interesting story, right? I had my nose in there quite a while, so thank you for being attentive. But it is a story to be read and to be understood, especially when you're talking about Esau and what the point that the Hebrew writer is making. What we see here is that earlier he sells his birthright, and then sometime later that whole thing comes into play, where the book of Hebrews is saying this is a profane person who despised his birthright. Then yet, it sounds almost like, when you read it blatantly, it sounds, and it is scary, and it should be scary, but it sounds almost like here's a person that actually is doing his best to repent fully repent, and yet there is no forgiveness to be found for him. But that is not what it's saying. If we go back and we compare this in a comparison, or as better yet said, as a contrast to Luke chapter 15, does the Father forgive people who make mistakes? Does the Father take back fornicators? Yes, he does. Does he take back riotous living people? Yes, he does. We know that he will take them back. Is there a place of repentance and forgiveness for the one who truly repents? What we see here is that as Esau was repenting, there was no true repentance taking place. And the word and other words that we'll look at in just a moment bears that out. Even while he's trying to find a place of inheritance and his bitter tears, he still, we know by the last verse that we just read, he still had murder in his heart. In other words, as soon as my daddy dies, I'm going to kill this guy. And he would have if Jacob had not left and went into a foreign land. There was no true repentance in him. The repentance that he was after was the repentance that the world has, and much of the church is learning today. It is not a godly repentance. It's a repentance, or if you would call it a repentance, it is a verification of what's in it for me. And if I'm seeking something with bitter tears to be reversed, it's not because I want a relationship, stronger relationship with the Father. See, Esau was not repenting like, I have broken fellowship with you, Daddy. That's not what he was repenting for. I sold something that was precious to you and to me. I'm sorry for doing that. That was not what he was repenting for. That's not what he was looking for. He was not saying, I have broken fellowship with you, Father. I want that. The prodigal, that's what his heart was. I've broken fellowship. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. That was not Esau's heart. I've lost something, and I'm going to kill that, you know what, as soon as I can. It was all about his flesh and what he had lost for his flesh. Now I want us to look at something that we'll tie in just a moment. And we really won't read too much out of it because we've spent some time there recently. And I don't want to belabor it, but also I want to use it as a point of reference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hallelujah. Everybody still with me? You're doing good. I appreciate you following along. Now, we have spoke of this, and I want to share this because what we saw out of Esau was a man that was, the repenting that we saw was not a godly repentance. It was not a godly sorrow. It was not the kind of sorrow that works into righteousness. It was, another way to say it is, a lot of people are sorry when they get caught. That's one way to say it. That's another way to help begin to frame it for your mind. The world and the / backslidden of church is not sorry for, they're learning not to be sorry for anything except for anything that disrupts the pleasures of their flesh. Does that make sense? Okay. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, more so as just a reference, because I want us to go to a couple other. Let me rather than you looking at it and reading it, let me just exhort it for just a moment. Let me just remind you of it. This is the chapter where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. It's reported that, how does he say it? Okay, I said I wasn't going to read it. It's reported commonly that, yeah, just what I said, fornication among you. And he clarifies what fornication he's talking about. He's not talking about that there was, Corinth was a very sinful city, okay? But he said, basically, we've went through this and we've taught on it real close, even in recent days. But the problem here was this. the leaven that was taking place in the church. And the leaven was this. I'll remind you again. We'll rehearse it because we'll use it as a stepping stone to go into the next something else here. There was a man in the church that had his father's wife. We traditionally feel like that incest was not a true born mother and child, but probably a stepmother. And again, it's bad either way, but one is even really, I mean, it's just weird on weird either way. But still, this man had his father's wife, and he says his father's wife, and I think that also gives us a clue that this was not his mother. But the church was, in Paul's words, puffed up. And he reminds them that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And the puffed up was this. He said, rather than mourning, rather than saying, wow, this is wrong, you have basically celebrated it. In other words, looked over it and said, you know, we want discipline. And if you read it, you get the gist. This guy was still exercising full right of everything in the church. And nobody was correcting him. And Paul writes and says, look, when you come together, he says, I've already judged. You need to judge this one, and you need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit or that his soul might be saved, his spirit might be saved in the Lord's day. And another part there, he says, rather than being mournful and putting this one out, you have basically celebrated his presence. And he also goes on to say, look, this discipline is, I'm not talking about this staying away from fornicators, being staying away from fornicators of the world. He specifically says, if a man comes in and says, I am your brother in the Lord, I am following Christ, and he continues to do this, then you're to have nothing to do with him, man or female. It doesn't matter. You're not supposed to be eating and celebrating with them. If they're, you know, but if, like I said, that one Sunday when I was going over stuff, that doesn't, I mean, there's going to be a lot of adulterers and fornicators come in here that are not claiming to be Christians. We don't chase them down and put the devil on them or do anything to them. He basically said, God will judge them. It's up to us to judge the people in the church. That's where our judgment comes in. So, having said all that, we understand what Paul was after in judgment. Now, we've talked about that in recent days, but we haven't shared this. That's not the end of the story. That's not where it ends right there. It doesn't end right there, so I don't know if you've ever thought about whatever happened to this guy. What did they turn him over to the destruction of the flesh? Now, Pastor, what's that? I know and I don't know. I'm not ready to teach that yet. I will teach that when I'm ready. I do know enough, but I'll tell you, don't do it. Don't even try it because you're not qualified. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, we're going to see some things in the end that we've never seen before. I said last week, I asked you guys if you'd ever seen the Magnificent Seven, and some of you said, like, I don't know what he's talking about. If you've never seen the Magnificent Seven, you've missed half your life. You know, those cowboys that went down there and kicked, you know, back, I've got to watch what I say here. And only a couple survived. But I said, if God had his Magnificent Seven come down, apostles today, they would be turning a lot of preachers over to the destruction of the flesh. That their spirits would be saved in the Lord's day. I mean, hallelujah. But you know what I'd like? I like what Pastor Dave used to say. He said, I would rather be turned over by somebody that could turn me over. And 50 million years in heaven, I'd be there. I'd rather be there. I'd rather suffer in the destruction of the flesh here and get renewed back rather than go to hell and have a few short you know, this is just a sliver of your, this is the shortest existence. What if you lived to be 120 years old? What is that? My God. Compared to 50, there's no eternity. That's it. It just never ends. It never ends. Listen, if you understand that principle alone, even if you have a sin of the flesh that's trying to take you under, you should be able to stand on your head for 120 years, not to get to go to hell. You say, I can't take this. Take it. If yes, you can, because you have a, if you're born again, you can take it. But if it aggravates you every day of your life, if every day of your life you feel the urge but don't do it because it's worth it. It would be worth it living 120 years feeling the urge every day than to do it and go to hell. You can stand on your head for 120 years and not go to hell. You can grit your teeth for that long by the power of the new nature. Hallelujah. I can't resist. Oh, Jesus. You can resist too. So this story doesn't end here. It doesn't end, and it's really good because what we see that happened for this guy, Paul follows up and lets us know in 2 Corinthians. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. Some of you probably have already read this and you know this. But if you don't, this is good for us to understand because we've often talked about this guy that got turned over and was excommunicated from the church. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you, and I will tell you that this is understood and identified. And just contextually, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you can agree. But scholars will tell you that he's talking about this man that's having this incestual affair with his father's wife and how that it was dealt with and then how the Corinthian church dealt with it. Everybody also needs to understand that Paul was the daddy, the father of the Corinthian church. In other words, he's the one that started the church. So he looked at them like his spiritual sons and daughters, and he was really watching over them. So we see here he's talking about what he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you study the timeline, the timeline is not long on the different writings here. At most, it was just a few years. It wasn't long. But by the time that he was able to write 2 Corinthians, he was able to come right back and let them know the progress report, or what had happened for this guy as far as he was concerned. So looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think we'll read down again some scripture, some verses here through verse 11, but I determined this myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? He's talking, and we're not going to try to break all this down because we really need to get to some of the main clincher here and keep going. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow upon them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So what Paul did, he wrote to them as a father. He wrote to them trying to correct them. Again, I'll put my finger right there to remind myself where I'm at, but I'll tell you this. This goes right back to the Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 5, talking about 12, the chastening of the Lord, and that that as God corrects us, it's for our benefit. And so that's the heart of a father, and that's Paul's heart here. He's making reference to what he wrote to them as a father with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have cause grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you. Sufficient. Look at this. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, he's talking about the punishment. He's talking about what he had them do in excommunicating this man and turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And basically, he's saying it served its purpose. It did what I wanted it to do. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? So now we see a success story. We see that discipline in the church brought about a discipline that changed this man and brought about the end result. So he says here in verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if you forgive anything, to whom I, he says, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it, I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And that's far enough there. We'll read someplace else. But very simply, he's saying, look, restore him back. Okay, you excommunicated him. You did what I told you to do. I wanted to see if you were going to be obedient children, and you were obedient. Okay, he doesn't stop talking about it there. That's one mention of it there. But I'm glad the guy, it sounds like we're going to see that guy in heaven. Isn't that great? And whoever, Miss whatever her name was, I think she got the clue too. I'm going to believe she did, okay? Hallelujah. So let's go to another place. Let's go to chapter 7 as well. We're just kind of looking at some things in chronology here, but also it helps us to understand the truth of God's Word. And we're going to read down through 11 as well. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We've wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all tribulation. For when we were came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus comes to them, and he's going to give them a good report concerning the Corinthian church. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire and your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. And if you read this and you understand this, and I was reading on this, and the accentuation of this in the Greek, what he's saying is, I made you sorry, and I didn't repent of. He says here, he said, though I made you sorry with letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. What he's saying there as a father, you know how that you would say, I'm going to have to do this, but I don't like to do this? That was his heart. He wasn't saying, I repent of what I did when I wrote to you and said, turn this guy out. He's saying, that was right. I should have done that. I stand by that. I'm not happy that I had to do it. That's what he's saying. I'm not happy that kind of discipline. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorrow, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For look at this. This is one of the things that I wanted to highlight. This is kind of the title. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. What kind of sorrow? A godly manner. For godly sorrow, verse 10, he says this, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. This godly sorrow is none other than being exercised by the chastening of the Lord. When you say, okay, God, I want to follow you. The Corinthian church were way out of line. They were allowing something that they should not. Paul wrote to them to see if they would be obedient. And as a result of their obedience, this guy was, chapter 2, was restored back to the church. And he says, now forgive him. If you forgive him, I forgive him. You're a liaison, even though I'm not there. Let him know, Paul forgives you too, okay? Paul forgives you too. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Look at this. He said, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Hallelujah. And he said, and he clarifies, you know what he's talking about. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that had done the wrong. In other words, this whole matter wasn't about him, nor for the cause that had suffered, his dad. But the real part of it was that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. In other words, the church could not be destroyed. You know, he basically boils it down. He said, the essence of it was not, yes, he loved him. He wanted him to make heaven. He said that his spirit might be saved in the Lord's day. But the heart of it was this, that the church would be saved. And the church would be obedient. He said this, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yeah, well that, we don't have to go any further. I just want to observe this. He says again, I'll read this. I'll say again, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But sorrow of this world worketh death. Looking at what Paul said here, he said, when you exercised the chastening, I wrote to you and said, remove this guy. When you obeyed it and you followed through with the instruction, you did what you heard, and he applauds them in this chapter. He said, as a result of this, this is what happened. There was a clearing. There was a clearing among you. Have you ever heard of the clearing? The air gets cleared. Okay? There was an indignation that took place. Now, this was a righteous indignation. In other words, when he said there was an indignation that took place, the church comes back in order, and an indignation, to coin a phrase that Gary's been saying, the gray gets removed. As long as there's a lump of leaven, then there's gray everywhere. Everybody goes, well, he's doing it. Maybe this is okay, maybe that. And Paul said, you removed him, and then the clearing came, indignation came, and this is a righteous indignation. This is like, we know where we stand now. We don't do that stuff, and we don't allow that. And he's saying, there's no more gray now. As a result of being exercised by godly sorrow, it works repentance. Now, see, Esau didn't have godly sorrow. But the church at large now, I'll read some notes. Well, let me continue with my observations because we're almost done. He said there was a clearing that took place, an indignation that took place, a fear, a godly fear. You allow junk in the church, people stop referencing God. They stop referencing God. He said there was then also a vehement desire. In other words, people wanted again to vehemently follow God. I want this. I love God. I want to follow God. As long as there's a gray in the church, Paul said this worked godly fear. This worked vehemence. This worked a clearing. This worked a godliness inside of you. And there was a revenge. They actually wanted to revenge the disobedience. It's like, wow, where have our heads been? We've been lost in space. Where have we been? We've been under deception. And here God steps in and says, this is the word of truth. And they exercise that word of truth. And then all of a sudden they wake up and they say, where have I been? I've been lost in space. Let's revenge the time. Let's buy back and let's go into God. Hallelujah. Then I'll close with some of these comments. There is a church at large that has no godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. Their sorrow is the self-seeking satisfying of the flesh for the mere morsel of bread. And like Esau, many will sell their birthright and find a place and will find no place for repentance. And like I said, it's one thing to be truly sorrowful. It's another thing to be sorrow that you got caught. 99% of the people that if they have, if somebody finds it out before they say it, and then they say, "I'm sorry." If you find out before they come forward, they weren't sorrowful. They were sorry they got caught. Well, I was going to tell you. You were going to tell me. You weren't going to tell me nothing. You got caught. I've seen the most alligator tears by some of the best liars that I've ever seen in my life. And most of them have been Christians, so-called Christians. I'm learning now. I'm growing up. You are too. Because as Esau, there is no godly sorrow that leads to true repentance in them. There is a sorrow that, there is no sorrow that fellowship with the Father has been broken. That's the repentance of the prodigal. I'm sorry that you and I have not been fellowshipping. Not that I'm not going to get now my inheritance to squander on the flesh. There is no sorrow that the precious inheritance of the kingdom has been sold for the satisfaction of the flesh. We're getting close to being done. They repent. Whatever seemingly repentance. Now we're hearing from the greasy grace messages that there is no need for repentance. But if there is any repentance, I can tell you this: like Esau, much of the church, they repent with murder in their hearts. And like Esau, further confirm that with their lips they do service to God, but with their hearts they're far from Him. But let me tell you about you and me. We are the church of the firstborn that will not trade our inheritance for the flesh, but rather will at all occasions lift up holy hands and strengthen the feeble knees and give place to all corrections that we may inherit the kingdom that will not pass away. Hallelujah. I'll yield, won't you? I'll yield. Father, correct me. And I really like that. I like that Paul tells us the rest of the story. He tells us, and how many of saw that for the first time tonight? You saw a conclusion. This guy really got restored. You got two chapters in the second book where this guy gets restored, and it works. Hallelujah! If you lean into it, amen. Hallelujah! Great audience. Would you please stand? Did you learn anything? I did, myself. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for your incredible grace. We love you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that as these days are here among us and we are going forward in your incredible, true grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we thank you, Lord, that you're turning us into a church by your grace that is going to be able to receive an outpouring. Lord, I bless these men and women tonight and these young adults and teenagers. Lord, I just pray your blessings upon them and all those that are watching in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Hallelujah.